Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning. One of the first things you'll come across as you open up the Book of Common Prayer are not, as you might reasonably expect, prayers. Instead, you will find a table, an order of readings for the high holy days of the Church. While most contemporary books of prayers are composed according to specific needs, the Book of Common Prayer, while containing those as well, instead is designed to follow the Church liturgical calendar, which emphasizes key events in redemptive history: the Incarnation within Advent, the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles marked at Epiphany, and now the observance of Lent. As Lent serves as a reminder of the 40-day trial of Jesus in the wilderness, our lessons today turn our attention to the combatant opposing Jesus, and indeed ours, Satan. Next to his friends and allies, a soldier ought to be well acquainted with his enemies. We ought not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, most find their assignment of the power of the enemy to rest on the extremes. One extreme places the strength of our enemy to be far surpassed that of our present physical and spiritual reality. Be reminded, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Others assign no influence at all to Satan in this world. Yet we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The common practice of idle jesting about Satan, which we may often mark in the world, is a great evil. A prisoner to sin, who jests about the executioner and the gallows, must indeed be a very hardened man. As we are sent into the world to make disciples of men, let us never think lightly of the devil. Jesus did not, and offers right understanding in our gospel lesson today. First, however, Holy Scripture describes the prior disposition and that which God labeled as good upon Lucifer before his fall. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28 laments, "Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." The sin of the devil, and this is all too familiar, was pride. From the prophet Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." For this he was cast out. And now, as we learn in the book of Job, the first letter of John, and the words of Jesus prior to his crucifixion, the devil's domain is on earth. His purpose now is to snatch the word of the gospel just sown into a believer's heart, to steal, kill, and destroy, and to bind blind believers to the saving truth of the gospel. Now, if we determine this description of the enemy as once full of wisdom and perfect in beauty seems to ascribe too much credit, this results in the enemy achieving the first of his desired goals. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 describes the enemy's attention to keep us ignorant of his devices. C.S. Lewis reflected the same intent of our enemy in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a collection of the fictional correspondence between two enemy agents of the devil, Screwtape and Wormwood, and their plan to deceive all Christians. One letter begins, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy, for the moment, is to conceal ourselves." C.S. Lewis reported this book to be his most difficult to write, as the deliberation on the enemy's schemes required to write the book with a noble effort was gut-wrenching. Jesus, too, was anguished with his instruction of his followers, some of whom tested him out of the same ignorance of the devil's schemes. And let us now look at our gospel lesson. Jesus is seen casting out a demon from a man who was previously rendered mute by the foul spirit's power. This story is uniquely placed following Jesus' teaching on the power of prayer, and especially in the example of the Lord's Prayer. How timely to now loose a man's tongue to participate in such a high honor and blessing as a relationship with God. Do we suppose, because bodily possession by Satan is not so glaringly manifest as it once was, that the great enemy is less active in doing mischief than he used to be? Do we suppose that there is no such thing as the influence of a mute devil in our present day? What shall we say of those who never speak to God, who never use their tongues in prayer and praise, who never employ that organ which is a man's glory in the service of him who made it? The prayerless man is dead while he lives. His members are rebels against the God who made him. The mute devil is not yet extinct. Let us watch and pray that we may never be given over to the influence of a mute spirit. Having eyes, do we see God's kingdom? Having ears, do we hear Christ's voice? Having a tongue, do we use it for God's praise? Brothers and sisters, do you know Christ? And do you make him known? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Recognize in verse 15 and 16 the reaction of some of these witnesses to this miracle. Some were accusative of the source of Jesus' power and ascribed it to the devil. Others, perhaps in agreement with this assessment, sought a valid sign from heaven. None of them deny the actual accomplishment of the man's healing. If Jesus had not done these mighty works of a miraculous power, or if he had done them by sleight of hand, surely his critics would have pounced on this and accused him of practicing magic. But they never used that line of attack. Since they couldn't dispute the fact of the miracle, all they could do was to accuse Jesus of doing them by Satan's power. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to him, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub,' and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus affirms that the enemy is present in this world, and his dominion, like the kingdom of God, will not stand if it is set against itself. Those who ascribe the power of Jesus to cast out demons by the power of Satan are disarmed. And Jesus demonstrates his power in a familiar strength to a Jew, the finger of God. Luke is referring back to Exodus 8, where Pharaoh's magicians recognized the finger of God in Moses' miracles. The Ten Commandments were inscribed by the finger of God. Psalm 8 says the heavens are the work of God's fingers. It is important that Jesus compares himself to the story of Moses and Pharaoh's magicians, because Moses was trying to demonstrate that his power came from the one true God, and so does our Lord's. By saying that the kingdom of God has come upon them, Jesus was referring to the initial phase of the kingdom now manifested in the presence of the king. Jesus' deliverance of people from Satan's bondage anticipates the coming day when Jesus will reign not only in our hearts, but on the throne of David, when Satan will be bound from his powerful influence on earth. Until his enemies are made his footstool, Christ exercises his rule from the Father's right hand in the hearts of all those who submit their lives to him. Jesus further underscores his victory over Satan with the parable of disarming the strong man. Satan is the strong man armed. The strength of Satan has been only too well proved by the victories over the souls of some men. He is a powerful spiritual master. His homestead is the heart of unbelievers, and all of an unbeliever's powers and faculties are for Satan to use and manipulate, to be at his use to coerce all who would be beguiled by him to feel at peace. And this is a false peace, no doubt. It is a sleep which cannot last, and from which one day there will be a dreadful awakening. So long as a man is dead in trespasses and sin, so long as his heart is at ease about spiritual things, he has no fear about the future. He has no anxiety about his soul. He has no dread of falling into hell. The unbeliever, dead in his sins, under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, is unaware of his own desperate condition. Thanks be to God, for you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now Satan is all the more willing to take out those who have committed to the Lord. Paul in Corinthians 10 warns fellow Christians by the example of the Israelites who once had faith, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Sadly, we must always remember that there are other powers besides that of Christ, which give quote-unquote results. It is possible for men and women to get relief from many of their ills and troubles apart altogether from the gospel. If we get quote-unquote help from any other power other than Jesus Christ and his gospel, we have not gotten true and lasting help. You may get a clean and well-ordered house, but do you have transformation of the soul? You may have a sense of peace and freedom from the troubles that plagued you, but you don't have eternal life. You have a temporarily empty house, whereas the sinner who repents and trusts in Christ has the Holy Spirit as the new permanent occupant. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we do not also learn to do good. Believers, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Let it be the settled determination of our minds that if we serve Christ at all, we will serve him with all our hearts. Do you know Christ and make him known? Let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness, no attempt to reconcile God and mammon in our Christianity. He who follows Jesus most fully will always follow him most comfortably. Without decision in religion, there is no usefulness to others. The half-hearted Christian attracts none by the beauty of his life and wins no respect from the world. Let our daily prayer be, "Search me, O God, and see whether there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Paul in Acts 26 recounts the mission prescribed to him from Jesus to lead believers to our Lord, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Paul here describes two pairs of opposites, darkness and light, Satan and God. Yet we know, unlike other religions that do not resolve the tension between opposites, within the Christian faith we are convinced the sides are not evenly matched. Yet this understanding is by God's grace and instruction. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that you are experiencing the same sufferings that your brotherhood are in the world." I have received and reviewed this warning quite often, but was granted some more fuller understanding this week. Does anyone else see the juxtaposition in this word from God? We are called to be sober and vigilant, keeping our watch up. But a roaring lion should be fairly easy to identify, right? Holy Scripture once again for me resolves this issue. Paul in 2 Corinthians reports, "Satan can transform himself into an angel of light." Like the false apostles and deceitful workers among the Corinthians, Satan can appear reasonable, attractive, and enticing. Further, Satan, through the serpent, deceived Eve in the garden. If he could deceive a woman who was completely holy, enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God, complete control of her intellectual abilities, can he deceive you? Paul later to the Ephesians in our epistle today relays what God, by his mercy and grace, provides to us to resist the devil. Let it be repeated, this is a work and a gift of God, by which we are called to be imitators of God as dear children. One early church saint wrote, "Not all children imitate their father, but those who find themselves to be beloved act like beloved children." Our imitation of him here in Ephesians 5 is described as a walk in self-sacrificial love. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and faith, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Light in verse 13 is described as that which exposes the true nature of things. The true light is Jesus. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into this world. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The light is now given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which leads us into all truth, exposes and expels the darkness we once possess, to lead us to discern that which is pleasing to the Lord. Notice Paul and John both give the command to walk. Why not live as children of light, or live in the light? Our relationship with God requires us, while reckoning who we are in Christ, to go out and to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you and share the ministry of reconciliation to God we now have in Jesus. Additionally, Paul reports as we walk as children of light and become full imitators of God, we find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, wouldn't it have made more sense to just be given all the right answers? And I think not. I've shared this example last Wednesday about Wendy, so she won't mind if I do it again. Imagine 16 years ago, if I went to a shelf and I pulled out a book that said, "The Book of Wendy." And I opened it up, and I read all the things that she loved to eat. Her favorite flowers. The best place that I could take her for a vacation. The things that I shouldn't say. The wounds and the sufferings that she had. And I read it all, and I made a decision for myself, okay, yes, I am going to go through with this marriage. And I put that book back up on the shelf, and I said, "Wendy, I'm ready. Let's do this." Well, that would be foolish. There's no relationship with that. But yet, why would we do the same with our relationship with God? Why would we just think that it's going through emotion? Just reading a book and trying to find out who God is, but not having a relationship with the God who desires to have one with you. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And do this knowing the time that now it is high, time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. This armor, along with the whole armor of God, will defend us against the devil's schemes. The core of Satan's plan for each of us is not found in tempting us with merely these obvious sins listed in Ephesians 5. These things he uses more as maintenance strategies for the unbeliever or those falling away. For what communion has light with darkness? Satan is urging to rewrite the individual stories to make God less desirable or at least less available. For believers, he separates beauty from truth and thus our thirst from our religious practice and the obedience of the faith. Satan dismantles our church liturgical season that tell the story of a great love affair, of paradise lost, and just when beyond hope, paradise regained. But blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Let us pray. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly cross to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? Who follows in his train? Amen.